If I have 13 apples in one hand and 10 oranges in this hand, what do I have? I have big hands. What did the baby corn say to the mama corn? Where is popcorn? None of that has to do with the message for today, by the way. All right. Was there ever a man who possessed as many gifts as the Apostle Paul? God used him to write 13 books of the New Testament, and perhaps 14 if you count the book of Hebrews, where there is evidence that suggests his authorship. In his epistles, the Apostle Paul does not dwell too much on his own trials. Yet there are occasional glances of his labors and sufferings for the sake of the gospel. Jesus Christ indicated to Paul and to us also that how many things he had to suffer for his name's sake. And Paul was no stranger to being beaten with rods and shipwreck, incarceration, cold weather, hunger and thirst, death threats from his own people and from Gentiles as well, and from false brethren. All these he underwent and learned the humbling lessons, and that is through much tribulation that we must enter the kingdom of God. Now, judging from how much God wrote through him and used Paul, and how much God used his mind, and how much he used his intellect, training, and experience, and passion to work and sacrifice himself on behalf of spreading the gospel, it may have been very easy for Paul to become puffed up. When listing his credentials, Paul says that nobody worked harder than he did. Writing in 1 Corinthians 15 and 10, I labored more abundantly than they all. And Paul also noted in Philippians 3 and 4, if anyone else thinks that he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. I was circumcised when I was 8 days old. I'm a pure-blooded citizen of Israel and a member of the tribe of Benjamin, the tribe which gave Israel their first flesh and blood king in Saul. And it was a Hebrew name in which he shared and he was known by before his conversion. Paul wrote that he was a member of the Pharisees and a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He was also a Roman citizen by birth in Tarsus, where Paul was born, was a free city. The Emperor Pompey made Cilicia a Roman province around 64 BC, and his capital was Tarsus, which was a free city from the time of Augustus. Although it is unknown exactly how his parents became citizens of Rome, Paul was a Roman citizen by birth. And that was a privilege that many did not have. If you could not afford it, then it was possible to buy Roman citizenship. The privileges of acquiring Roman citizenship can certainly explain how Paul was able to escape being whipped and scourged in Acts 22 and 26, and how he was able to appeal before Caesar also. With Paul's Jewish upbringing and knowledge of Greek culture and philosophy from his time in Tarsus, it seems God was setting the stage in Paul's early years, long before he was called out, preparing him for ministry to both the Jews and the Gentiles. And Paul understood who it was he was actually, when after Paul understood who it was he was actually persecuting, Paul's whole point of view changed. He now knew that Jesus was the resurrected Messiah. He was both Lord and Master. Even though Paul was struck blind by the light that shone from heaven, for the first time in his life, he could really see. He had been blind spiritually, but God was beginning to open his eyes. Now, sometime after Ananias had laid hands on Paul and he had departed, Paul went into Arabia and he returned to Damascus. And his total time in Arabia and Damascus being about 3 years. During this time, it seems Paul lived in relative seclusion, and he had ample time to search the scriptures and commune with God. And it's no doubt Paul examined himself during this time. It's no doubt that he searched his own heart, deepening his repentance. And Jesus Christ revealed to his word to him and prepared Paul for a great work. Without Jesus Christ dwelling inside of him, no man would be able to accomplish. During Paul's time as a bondservant of Christ, as we all are here today, he left behind a few lessons that I would like to try to highlight. So if you're looking for titles, today's split sermon is entitled Lessons from the Apostle Paul. Brethren, our first lesson comes from the book of Romans, Romans 10, beginning at verse 1. Paul wrote, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not a zeal according to knowledge." Brethren, I don't think that we can find anyone better suited to illustrate this point other than Paul, because he actually lived this way. It was essentially the driving force behind all the havoc and persecution that he reaped upon the church. He was in the same class as those who had zeal, but not according to knowledge. He never had the slightest clue of who Jesus Christ really was and who he was really persecuting. Do you know that we can all have a zeal for God? And that's very, very good and important to have. But it can be spiritually unproductive because, or if it's not according to knowledge. A zeal without godly knowledge puts you in a class with those who, as the next verse tells us in Romans 10 and 3, are ignorant of God's righteousness. And if you are in ignorance of God's righteousness, you will more than likely seek to establish your own righteousness. All you have to do is just look at the ways of the world. Everyone is doing what's right in their own eyes, and they have not submitted to the righteousness of God. You know, one of the most commendable qualities of the Apostle Paul was his zeal, and it was present before he was converted. He was the prime example of how zeal can be misdirected. What did his zeal do to him? Well, it engrossed his mind so much that it forced him to perceive Christ and those of the faith as mortal enemies of his fathers. If we turn over to the first chapter of the book of Galatians, Paul emphasizes his former conduct in Judaism. So we'll go to Galatians 1 and 13. "For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, and how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it." You know, we know the stories. Paul going from house to house, putting men and women in prison. You know, Paul, he was not one to stand on the sideline. Instead, he was a key participant in the persecution of the church of God. You know, he became the center focus and purpose of his life, driving force. No one can point a finger at Paul and say that he was lukewarm or lethargic about what he truly believed. Verse 14. "And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation." You know, Paul was a highly educated student, brought up under the highly respected Pharisee Gamaliel, strictly trained in Jewish laws and customs, being more exceedingly zealous for the tradition of his fathers. It was obvious that Paul was not only religious, but he was actively involved in Judaism. The zeal Paul had was emotionally ingrained and established upon the traditions and the customs held sacred by Jewish leaders. Leaders who sought their own righteousness, a righteousness that Jesus Christ condemned over and over again. They considered themselves righteous based on their own interpretation of their behavior and beliefs, and not according to God. Jesus Christ made himself known to Paul, opening his mind, teaching him directly. He told his brethren in Galatia that the gospel which was preached to him was not according to man, neither received it from man, nor was he taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. After Paul finally came to recognize what it meant to have true zeal that God could use, a true zeal that was according to the knowledge which God used for his glory, he became a great example of what we shall be. Notice an example of how God used Paul for his glory by this newly reformed zeal. If we turn over to Acts, the 14th chapter, I would like to give a brief synopsis real quick. Paul and Barnabas entered great opposition while preaching the gospel in Antioch. And the Jews stirred up the prominent women and the chief men of that city. And they incited a mob against Paul and Barnabas. And they ran them out of town. Acts 13 and 51 says, they shook off the dust from their feet against them. Now, if that sounds familiar, then it should. Because it is the exact same instructions that Jesus Christ had given the original 12 before he sent them out two by two, giving them power to cast out unclean spirits and heal sickness and disease. Jesus Christ told his disciples, and whoever will not receive you nor hear your words when you depart from that house or city, shake off the dust from your feet. And surely I say to you, it would be more tolerable for that land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. You know, I guess it would be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than the city of Antioch as well. Who knows? Moving right along, we see Paul and Barnabas traveling to Iconium, where they ended up having to flee due to religious persecution again. Then they began to make their way to Lystra and Derbe and cities of Lycaonia. Dropping down to Acts 14 and verse 19, the Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there, and having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. I can only imagine how incredible painful this was, the bruising and possible concussions and body aches. Verse 20, however, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and went into the city. And the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. Now look at Paul's zeal and his burning desire to advance the gospel. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. Now, why on earth would Paul subject himself to further persecution? It's almost like this guy had some sort of death threat. Paul went right back into the heat of the battle. He not only returned to the place where he had been stoned, but he returned to the exact cities and towns of those who tried to kill him in the first place. But something good came out of this in the process. Verse 22 says, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. Notice, you never know who is watching you or taking notes, or who you might be inspiring to become more like Christ when you are zealous in the right way. We see here that when Paul and Barnabas returned to the place where they literally got ran off, the souls of the disciples in those areas were strengthened. God took Paul's zeal and used it for his glory. Paul was like a machine. He was always doing the work. And I don't know many people that could keep up with Paul as he made various travels into all these different regions, revisiting brethren and preaching the gospel under conditions where death was almost imminent and could have easily claimed his life. They ended up returning to Lystra, and by the power of the Holy Spirit working with a zeal that had a foundation based on Jesus Christ, Paul bore the name of Jesus Christ before Gentiles, before kings, and the children of Israel, even if they were hostile towards him. You know, Paul met every ritual and legal requirement of Judaism, possibly more than any of his critics. And yet he realized that this was not what made him righteous before God. It was a hard and painful lesson that Paul had to learn. Paul's story just goes to show us that one can be truly sincere and have a great amount of zeal. But if that zeal is not according to knowledge revealed by the word of God, then what good is it? We must be teachable, allowing the Spirit to lead us, studying the scriptures daily, line upon line, precept upon precept, asking God for understanding. A zeal according to knowledge is totally contrary to the zeal Paul grew up with as a Pharisee. But these things yet were written for our learning. So let us always be thankful for the zeal that has been granted to us. A zeal according to knowledge. Without God opening our minds to his truths, giving us a zeal that is according to knowledge, we too could be out there amongst the world walking blindly, living in a lawless society, sold into believing that the law was nailed to the cross. Or even worse, we could be out there spearheading, leading the pack, the charge, and persecuting the church of God out of our ignorance. Lesson two, let's turn over to 2 Corinthians 12, beginning at verse 7. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7. Paul wrote, "And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, and a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you." Now, brethren, in some ways, this may be the hardest lesson that we will ever have to learn in this life. And that is God's grace is sufficient for us. I don't know how long it took Paul to recognize and accept this hard lesson. Was it after the third time that he prayed that his thorn in the flesh be removed? Or maybe it could possibly have been a few months down the road. But the most important lesson was that he learned that lesson. Brothers, if you could leave a marker right here and turn over to 1 Timothy beginning at verse 12. That's 1 Timothy beginning at verse 12. Paul wrote, "And I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, I obtained mercy because I did it in ignorance." Paul really understood who and what he was prior to his conversion. Verse 14, "And the grace, that sufficient grace, of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus." Paul attained God's mercy and grace. Paul came to understand that his past sins were in no way greater than the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. He did not receive the punishment that he deserved because he did these things in ignorance and unbelief. In persecuting Christians, he thought he was doing God's service. How many things have we done and still do out of ignorance, brethren? Yet God continues to show us his mercy. As we repent daily, I believe it is always good to practice not only repent of the sins that we are aware of, but also the ones that we are unaware of. This is something I personally apply in my own life. The ones that we have blindly committed. When I look out among us, I believe that all of us can relate to Paul on this one. Paul said that he pleaded with the Lord three times that this thorn in the flesh might depart from him. And I'm sure that all of us have pleaded with the Lord on many occasions, three, four, perhaps seven, 70 times seven, to remove our thorns in the flesh or even the thorns of our brethren. And even though we have prayed that those thorns in the flesh be removed, maybe you have received the same answer that I have and members of my family have so many times and so many of the brethren across the world, that his grace is sufficient for you. Have we considered that the thorns in the flesh that we have or may have been given to us from time to time are simply there to humble us, to prevent us from becoming puffed up, lest we become exalted above measure? Thorns in our flesh will create an attitude of humility by reminding us of our humanity and our dependence upon God. Experiencing trials and tribulations are part of everyday life. If we never experience hardships, we would never be able to experience the fullness of God's goodness, His grace, or His mercy, or be able to empathize with people who go through similar hardships. In an article entitled "The Apostle Paul, An Example of God's Grace in Action," posted on September the 3rd, 2019, by the United Church of God, it says, "It's no wonder then that Paul wrote so much about God's grace and goodness. He was a living and profound example of God's grace in action." As he wrote further in 1 Timothy 1:16, New Living Translation, "But God had mercy on me so that Christ Jesus could use me as a prime example of his great patience with even the worst sinners. Then others will realize they too can believe in him and receive eternal life." End quote. Brethren, when you consider, as David put it, being brought forth in iniquity and walking in sin until our call, we are called out by the Father. Yet God, the Father, in his mercy and grace calls us for his purpose, and he gives us the opportunity to accept the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and the opportunity to pick up our cross and follow him. Is that not enough grace? Is this grace sufficient for anybody, for all of us? And offering us a chance to become the children of God through godly repentance and baptism and giving us the precious gift of the Holy Spirit, which is enabling every one of us to walk in the newness of life. Would you say that God's grace is sufficient enough for you? Is that enough to keep propelling you and to keep you moving forward, to keep you enduring to the end? Even if we do not receive everything we want in this life, even if somehow or some ways down the road we begin to face religious persecution, even if God does not remove our thorn in the flesh, is his grace sufficient for you? Well, I understand that may not be an easy yes. That may not be an easy answer for most. And I cannot answer that question for anybody else besides myself. Now, we know the politically correct answer. We know that right answer should be yes. Yes, God's grace is sufficient for all of us. But yet, when you are going through pain, when you are going through agony, that answer may be a little harder to accept in the moment. In my opinion, we must go through trials to learn that God's grace is sufficient enough. I'm going to turn back to 2 Corinthians 12 and verses 9. And look at the remainder of that verse. "And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." Notice the intricate details and incredible results of God's purpose. "For his strength to be made perfect in our weakness." It's not that what we all seek. "For God's strength to be made perfect in our weakness." It is only by God's strength being made perfect in you and I that his body will perform the way it wants it to perform. And as Paul declares, that we can do all things through Christ Jesus who strengthens us. Jesus Christ's strength will always keep us going if we rely on him. As Christ's strength was being made perfect in Paul's weakness, instead of boasting about how much scripture he knew, and he began to boast about his infirmities, that the power of Christ might rest upon him. What an important and invaluable lesson we can learn concerning our total dependence upon God. If we turn to Philippians 4, verses 11, Paul wrote to the brethren in Philippi also. That's Philippians 4, verses 11. "Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content." Brethren, this can be another hard lesson, to be content in whatever state you are in. unless you first recognize that God's grace is sufficient enough for you and that his strength is being perfected in all of us. Verse 12 says, I know how to be abased, not lifted up with pride, walking in humility. And I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things, I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. And with Christ Jesus dwelling in all of us, perfecting us by that awesome power of the Holy Spirit. Notice verses 13. We can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. Brethren, we like Paul have the strength to face all conditions by the power that Christ provides, that he gives us. And with God's grace and strength being made perfect in all of us, as James writes in one of my favorite sermonettes by Mr. Brun, we can count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Lesson number 3. The third lesson, and perhaps the greatest lesson that we can learn from the Paul, comes from 1 Corinthians 11 and 1. That's 1 Corinthians 11 and 1. It's short, it's sweet, and it's straight to the point. Imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. Here Paul points to the highest standard, the one who he and all of us should be trying to emulate every single day. I don't believe he expressed this to the brethren in Corinth in a boastful manner, but instead I believe he expressed this in a manner of spiritual confidence, which came through the Holy Spirit bearing witness with his human spirit, that he was growing, that he was maturing and bearing fruit while examining himself daily, as we all should. Paul was personally humbled and taught by Jesus Christ. Today, you and I have our personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And we know this because we keep his commandments. This is how we know him. We have the living word of God, where we can study the life of Jesus Christ, and where we can look at his teachings. We can really sit down and study his conduct and his faith, his patience and love, his attitude and commitment, and how he responded to persecutions and sufferings, just like the Apostle Paul did. This is what a true disciple of Jesus Christ does. The main objective of a disciple is to become just like their master. You don't have to turn there, but in Matthew 10, verse 24 and 25, Jesus Christ said, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above their master. But it is enough. It is sufficient for a disciple that he be like his teacher and that a servant be like his master. When we imitate Christ as Paul did, we take on Christ's behaviors and his attitudes, and we begin to see his vision and his plan and his purpose that's outlined in Scripture. If we have Jesus Christ living in us, then he will begin to change our way of thinking, and he'll begin to mold our lives. We'll begin to change and transform, and over time, and perhaps without even noticing at first, we will find ourselves being slowly conforming to the image and likeness and nature of the Son of God. This is our ultimate goal, to be like Jesus Christ, who he said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. I don't know about you, brethren, but if I was somehow traveling on a long journey, trying to attain heavenly citizenship, and reach a specific destination, a city which has a foundation whose builder and maker is God, and I had no directions on how to get there, then I will follow Jesus Christ because he is the only way. If I were trying to stay away from error, trying to understand how to rightly divide the word of truth without interjecting my own ideas, my own philosophies, and eliminate all chances of deception and falsehood, then I will follow Jesus Christ, who the book of Hebrews says it is impossible for him to lie. If I truly desire something more than this physical life, a life with everlasting peace and love and brotherhood, a life where death will be swallowed up in victory, then I would want to follow Jesus Christ and be like Jesus Christ, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. God took Paul, persecutor of the church, and turned him into probably the hardest worker the church has ever seen. Paul was diligent in his commitment to becoming more and more like Christ. And by the same token, Paul was still human, though, just like all of us. And when he missed the mark, he became very irritated, as some of us are at times. And he expressed this in Romans 7:24 when he said, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" In my personal opinion, whether you are called now or in the age to come, I don't believe for one second that God the Father will lay claim to anyone as his legitimate child, or that Jesus Christ will lay claim to any of us as his legitimate brother or sister if we do not put forth the spiritual effort to mature and grow in character and nature of Jesus Christ. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but soon, brethren, face to face. Brethren, I would like to leave you with an unplanned and unexpected lesson about Paul, and perhaps you have noticed it in your reading and studying of his epistles. In Paul's writings, he opens his heart up. He shares not only to the brethren back then, but to the entire world who desires to read and see his inspired words that was given to him by Jesus Christ. In his own words, that Jesus Christ came in the world to save sinners, he said. And he said that he was chief sinner. Paul truly, as James wrote in James 5:16, he confessed his trespasses to one another. Paul was humble enough to share his struggles and real life challenges. That, I'm sure, was hard to relive. And I bet sometimes it perhaps opened up old wounds. And by sharing his shortcomings and emotions, he felt at some of his lowest points. Every lesson from Paul leaves me feeling encouraged, and it gives me hope when I miss the mark and fall short of the glory of God. If God can take Saul, if he can humble him and transform him and use him as his chosen vessel to bear his name before Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, just imagine the ways our Father can use each of us, Jesus Christ dwelling in us. Imagine the ways our God can use us collectively to further the preaching of the gospel. You know, inside the hand of God, Paul was a dynamic tool. And we can't be too, brethren. I can certainly see how King Agrippa was almost persuaded to be a Christian as Paul spoke to him. I don't know about you, brethren, but I look forward to the day and whatever time God has allotted for me on this earth where we can continue to share our shortcomings with each other as Paul did with us here today. Not only can we help inspire one another, but we may have an opportunity to help inspire and encourage any and everyone who feels like the Apostle Paul did, like they are chief of sinners. Who's to say God would not use you to teach someone else a valuable lesson? Because Paul has certainly taught me a few.